Well, good morning. It's great to be with you and to share a little bit here in Sunday school and then preach this morning and preach again tonight. Hope you've had a good weekend and hope you had a refreshing day yesterday. And if not yesterday, I hope today will be a refreshing day. I like to view the Lord's Day as a day of rest and worship. And some people's occupations are not, there's still work to be done, animals to take care of and other things to do on the Lord's Day. I'm not a strict Sabbatarian in a odd sense, but I think, I'm for two Sabbaths a week personally, okay? I could go with Saturday and Sunday both being, like a double Sabbath. And, the Old Testament command is to set aside a day of the week to honor the Lord, to cease. That's what Sabbath means. And so, while Sunday for preachers is kind of day of work, it's a kind of restful work because we know that it's not ourselves and that's the focus of it. We know it's the Lord and we're resting our souls and our work in the Lord. My wife's name, if you haven't met her yet, is Ellen, and I'm Bruce McAllister, and I have the privilege to serve as Director of Ministerial Training and Outreach Ministries at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. And I'll probably weave a little bit of my testimony into the things that I'm going to say this morning. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who has just spent his entire life training young men for the ministry. And so I graduated from college at BJ in 1977, and that fall I became assistant to the Director of Ministerial Training and Extension. And then I've done that work with either assistant to or director since 1977. So this is my 35th year serving at BJ. My wife and I both were students there, so she's 1 year behind me in school, and so this is my 39th year there, and it's just a great joy. It's a great joy to get out of town sometimes, too, and to get out in the good Bible-believing churches of our nation, and to be around your pastor and his wife and family and fellowship with your leadership team here. What a joy it's been to be able to preach here Friday night and Saturday night and then today. This morning in this brief Sunday school session, I'd like for us to focus primarily upon church planting and in that connection, what's involved in training young men for the ministry to go out and plant and pastor churches, both at home and abroad, and then take some questions from you. You may wonder about, whatever it is you may have curiosities about in this way. Let me ask you to turn to begin with to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, early verses, Paul is challenging these believers about their carnality and divisions and strifes, and he accuses them or questions that they're walking just like everyday people do in the world as men. But then he says some interesting things. He says in verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" And so God uses men like the Apostle Paul, like the eloquent, knowledgeable, wise man Apollos. He uses men like Peter. And he uses a whole host of lesser-known ministers of his word and everyday folks that have spiritual gifts and exercise those within a local church. And so he's not taking away from that, but he is trying to turn their focus to God. And he says in verse 6, "I have planted." And that probably means planted the church. It could mean plant the seed of the Word of God as he goes from place to place, and I think it could include that. But Apollos watered, okay? Apollos came along, built on the foundation Paul had laid, and he watered, just like you water fruit trees or a garden. But God gave the increase. We know that in the regular cycle of agriculture. You can plant seed, you can water seed, But if it were not for God giving the sunlight and setting all the conditions and the turn of the earth just being right and all the things working out well in nature, that you wouldn't have any fruit or any vegetables. And so God is the one who actually gives the increase. So then, neither he that planteth is anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. It's not about man, it's about God. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. So there's no competitive spirit needed between men of God in their spheres of ministry or in their as they come and go in ministry. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So, Bruce has a responsibility to God to do what he's been called to do, and to do that for the glory of God and by the help of God. And so I'm supposed to exercise my gifts. And so is every other preacher, and so is every other believer in the body of Christ who has, and we all have gifts to exercise. We'll all give account of those. So our ultimate accountability is to God. For ye are laborers, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry or field, and ye are God's building. And so he's likening the church as unto a great field where God is at work, and then he's likening it unto a building. And in verse 10 he expands on that. He says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And particularly Paul did this. He laid the pattern of New Testament church planting and development. That's why we have the some 13 epistles inspired by God through Paul and other epistles as well. For he says, I've laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so I think those verses give us a little kind of simple introduction to this whole thing of church planting and also, you know, developing people to go and do these type of things. Now, let me say just a few things about church planting generally. All right? Church planting is essential to fulfilling the Great Commission in light of the pattern in the book of Acts. While the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, is used only three times in the Gospels, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, when you get to the book of Acts, the number of times the word church is used picks up to, I think, somewhere in the ballpark of 20 times. And then it goes on, as you look at the whole of the New Testament, about 50, I think it's 55 times the noun is used, and over 70 times the verb denoting that is used as well. Excuse me. And so the word church begins to figure very largely in the New Testament. And what we see in the book of Acts, of course, is a great pattern. You know, the book of Acts is the record of the first 30 years of the ministry of the gospel. Chapters 1 through 8, 1 through 7 really have to do with the gospel going to primarily Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea. In chapters 8 to 12, we have the gospel branching on out into Samaria, just to the north, and to other areas in more of a limited way. When you get to chapter 13, the gospel takes off and goes to what we call Asia Minor or Turkey today. And so the gospel was spreading. You have an astounding thing that takes place in chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus is converted. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And God gives him special revelation as he goes out to the Arabian desert east of Damascus and receives what I think became our New Testament, our the epistles that he wrote. At least the understanding of the gospel comes there. And then in chapters 10 and 11, you have the gospel going to Gentiles in principle. As the gospel goes, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius and his household in Caesarea by the sea, kind of northwest of Jerusalem. My wife and I were there a few years ago. It's a fascinating place to be there. First day in Israel, we were right there at Caesarea by the sea. And that's so astounding that actually the first part of chapter 11 is a repeating of that story. And it says that the gospel, God has opened to the Gentiles the gospel. 11:18. Chapter 12, you have the story of Peter being miraculously let out of prison and in answer to the church's prayers. And then in chapter 13, you have the start of the gospel going to the Gentiles in broad practice. And so the gospel goes to southern central Galatia in southern Turkey. And then three missionary trips take place. What happens in the book of Acts is initially Jerusalem is the sending center. Then in chapter 13, really it starts in chapter 11. In chapter 13, Antioch becomes the new sending center for missions and church planting. Jerusalem retains its status as the doctrinal headquarters for a good while. So Antioch becomes a model place out of which churches are planted. All the missionary journeys of Paul began in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, several hundred miles due north of Jerusalem. And so we have the journeys of Paul and the missionary journeys and the planting of churches in all, basically all the churches that we see references to from throughout the book of Acts, then from there on, those churches were planted out of the church that was planted in Antioch in Acts 11. And then, of course, eventually the gospel goes to Rome, had kind of gone to Rome, and then Paul ends in Rome, and the gospel work continues. And so the Great Commission is all about declaring the gospel, seeing people saved, discipling them, folding those people, baptizing them into local bodies of believers, which in turn, especially as they are healthy and developed, then those churches become sending centers as well. You have three major sending centers in the book of Acts: Jerusalem, Antioch, and then Ephesus. And so Ephesus in chapters 19 and 20 becomes a great sending center. And we're told something astounding in Acts 19:10 that speaks of the church in Ephesus. And it was actually meeting in a lecture hall of Tyrannus. And it says, so that all they that lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's a big statement, Asia being Asia Minor or Turkey. And I just take it at face value. Everybody in that province heard the gospel. And that probably took place as not just as people came to Ephesus and heard the gospel, because Ephesus was on the far western end of Asia Minor, but it took place as from that place churches were planted. Perhaps the seven churches of the book of the Revelation were planted out of Ephesus. And so the gospel was spreading as churches were planted. So, just a quick overview about the importance of church planting and how this arises out of the pages of the New Testament. All of those epistles that are written to churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and on and on and on. I mean, those are evidences of the importance of church planting. We have lived, if you have lived in the 20th century, like most of you have, the 20th century was a major century of church planting and development, both at home and abroad. There are some 350,000 churches in the United States of America. Roman Catholicism claims about 25% of American population, though a lot of that's nominal. Protestants are probably in the ballpark of 50 to 60% generic, you know, Protestants, everything under that umbrella. But unfortunately, many denominations have turned away from the truth of the Scripture and over time kind of liberalized. And so they become kind of social places or quasi-Christian religious. They're not founded upon the Word of God, or they turn from the Scriptures, or they champion all types of social odd issues and became known by ordaining, you know, people that aren't even close to being qualified to, we're living in known sin, and it just goes on and on. And people, real believing people who have grown up in those, they get sick of that and they say, where can we go and hear somebody say, turn in your Bibles, please, to this, and a faithful pastor explains and applies the Word of God. And so what's happened in this century is, the past century is just thousands and thousands of churches were planted by good Bible-believing people as they seek to establish new beachheads for the gospel. So today there is a large number of sound biblical churches in place. But population grows and sometimes churches go into demise. And so there's always a need for more churches to be planted. We actually have identified what we believe are a fairly large numbers of small towns, largely in the West, suburban areas around metropolitan areas, and inner city, largely inner city major metropolitan areas, where to our knowledge there are no sound biblical churches, and that's to our knowledge, there may be some there, or areas where the population really would demand more biblical churches being started. So on the bju.edu website, bju.edu, you can go in and discover under our church planning section of that. I think you'll find that under communities on the main page. We've redone this homepage recently. So if you look under communities and search under that, you can find a list actually of areas we believe are in need of church planting. We may have missed some areas. We may have also missed some churches that are there. And so we are encouraging our students to go out, form teams as they graduate. We're encouraging our young men to partner with them, our men we train for the ministry, and to go to these areas by faith, raise support, or take jobs, go in, start witnessing, see people saved, develop that into a church. And so for the last some 25 years or so, it's been my privilege to teach the course church planting and encourage many people in this direction. So church planting is God's way of spreading the gospel and establishing a community-based discipling agency. Church planting is about God, it is about His gospel, it is about His plan of redemption. The driving issue in church planting then is fulfilling the Great Commission. It's not just having a little church that's got just every little nuance just like I would want it to have or somebody else would want it to have. It's about is there a sound biblical church in this community that is effectively fulfilling the Great Commission through discipleship, through evangelism. And if there is not a church like that within the reasonable driving distance or that can most effectively reach another community, then certainly a church, or in our case, a school, we should be praying about that and asking God what He would have us to do, to raise up laborers to go into that harvest. Church planting expands the personnel and financial base for international missions. We may look at it and say, well, why would we want to plant more churches in America with all the churches that we already have? And that is a legitimate question. Why would we need 10 biblical churches in a community when there are communities around the world that have no known church? A very good question. But if viewed correctly, we don't have to pit international church planting against national church planting. Because the more sound biblical churches there are in our nation that are able to send forth missionaries to other nations, then probably that will help us more effectively get the job out there. But I tell my students, I say, if God will let you go to a foreign field, please do not stay back in the United States where so much gospel actually is usually available. And so we encourage international church planting. Church planting is needed during this time, as I've kind of already alluded to, of doctrinal defection, ecclesiastical compromise, sinking standards, and spiritual lethargy. There are communities where there used to be sound biblical churches, but those churches have gotten so engulfed in trying to be like the world and just have lost their spiritual effectiveness and power. And so people that used to be able to know they could get good ministry in a given church, the thing has gone into demise, and it's too late, it's gone, and so probably not going to come back, probably not going to change. And so a good sound church is needed. Church planting provides an opportunity to establish a Christ-centered, Bible-based ministry independent of denominational entanglements. It also gives an open-door opportunity for pastors and God's people, especially those on the younger side of life with vision and vitality. Both of our sons, we have two grown sons and two grown daughters. Sometimes we wish they were a little more grown than they are, if you know what I'm saying. But they're good young people, and we love them. And so our two boys are each helping church plants, one in Washington, D.C. area, one in in New York City, in Brooklyn. And we're thrilled that they're part of establishing a new beachhead for the gospel in the communities where they are. And so our daughter, our older of our two daughters, the two boys are about 31 and 28. Our daughter is 24, and she's now in Eugene, Oregon, married to a youth pastor, Westside Baptist Church in Eugene, Oregon, which seems like an awfully long way from South Carolina. And I've told many young men to go west, but I never told any girls to go west. But my daughter got that message somehow, and so now she's way west of you, okay? So I've got something up on you. And her father-in-law was a church planter there years ago. And I prayed for him through most of his years of ministry, Greg Kaminsky. And lo and behold, I didn't even know he had a son, but our daughter was on evangelistic team, went through the church for a meeting, met this real striking-looking 24, 25-year-old young man, checked his finger to see if he had a ring on, and they fell in love very quickly, and 10 months later, they were married, okay? So some good things come out of church planting. And so we have another son that's I've been praying for his probably future in-laws for 25, 30 years, not knowing, you know. And lo and behold, our other son, our second son, he's seriously dating their daughter, and they are missionaries in South Africa. So, you know, wow, it becomes a small world. Our last child is wondering who I have been praying for that she is going to connect with, all right? So we'll just see about that. Church planting is the Lord's will for some men. Some men are just called and gifted to do this kind of work. Sometimes people do it on an ongoing basis. They just go from community to community doing it. And then I say church planting is desperately needed in many American communities and certainly around the world. Let me tell you about a church that I think is a great church planting church. I don't know if you've heard of the church, Grace Church of Mentor, Ohio. This is up just a little bit north of Cleveland on the northwestern or northeastern corner of Ohio. The pastor of the church for many years was Pastor Bob Potter. And he is just a great man of God. He has to be a board member at BJU. Big, tall, bear-like man, just husky and tender-hearted, soul-winning, discipling, firm in the faith. Then, as he's about 70 now, and he launched a ministry called Arch Ministries. That's a ministry to churches, both church planting and helps to churches. He's doing interim-type pastoring work now. Had some serious medical issues here recently. And his son, Tim, is the new pastor, fairly new pastor, 6 years or so, I think, as at Grace Church of Mentor after serving for 14 years as his dad's assistant pastor. Grace Church of Mentor is not a huge church. It's a church, I would say, they probably have never gotten any larger than maybe 500 or so people. Now, there are churches, of course, as you know, way bigger than that, but that's a fairly large church in our circles. But they have planted now 6 or 8 churches, seems like, maybe up to 10 or 11 or 12 elsewhere. But what they do, they'll in this tough Cleveland area, they get out, evangelize, see people come to Christ. They have a good conservative approach to ministry, dynamic. I was there twice or three times, maybe twice, I think, in the last calendar year, preaching and helping there. They'll take a group of folks from their assembly, maybe 30 people. They'll begin praying about another area in their region that needs a church, and they kind of, as the Spirit leads, kind of lop off that group. They have a man that leads the project, plants the church, and lo and behold, now there are several fine churches out in the outskirts of the Mentor Cleveland area. Churches that do that type of church planting will tell you God always replaces the people and the funds that they send away to plant those churches with. It's just kind of an unusual thing. I'm not saying it actually will always absolutely work that way, but I think Grace Church and Mentor has seen that work very effectively. And now they hold a national church planting conference every year, and so they actually bring in church planters and pastors, fly them in, house them, take care of them, and have a few days of conference to get the guys together and just enjoy some fellowship and see what else God may do. I love that type of thing. That's the kind of church that just excites me to no end. And so we at Bob Jones University, of course, are not a church. We don't. We never have claimed to be a church. We're not a substitute for a church. But we are one of the world's largest Christian universities. And of course, for its entire history, we've had a vibrant ministerial training program. We train young people to go out into all walks of life. Our new theme is to build faith, challenge potential, and encourage young people to follow Christ. And so we want them to be well-grounded in the Scriptures, well-grounded in a Christian worldview in every dimension of life. We want them to understand evangelism and discipleship, personal disciplines of godliness, where our environment is conservative but dynamic. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Now, the role that I have primarily played at the university is in the area of ministerial training. I'm not a dean. A dean is an academic title. So we have a dean of the School of Religion. We have a dean of the seminary. And I'm kind of the dumb guy that follows them around and tries to act half intelligent, okay? And there's a whole lot of people in education that are a whole lot brighter than I am, all right? And I admire them and I love them. But I'm kind of the practical guy. It's like where the rubber meets the road. What are we going to do with all this, you know, that we are learning up here in the clouds? And many of our men actually are pastors and have been pastors and understand the practical side as well. I'll give you a few little things here, and then you may have some questions. In my view, it takes about 10 years to get a man ready for the ministry, particularly if he is 18, 19, 20 years old. It takes about 10 years. That pattern seems to hold up as you look at Paul developing Timothy. And I'm not saying exactly always that way with everybody, but it takes time. It takes time to ground men in the Scriptures. It takes time for them to mature emotionally and spiritually and into manhood. It takes somewhere in there, almost always, is a good godly wife that the Lord brings into that man's life. And so maybe just after undergrad or during seminary, some of them really delay. The guys today are pretty slow about this stuff, and I just have to get on their case and say, okay, guys, you know, you need to be looking for a wife, and you need to be praying, you need to be, I have to say, guys, talk to girls, okay? Talk to girls, okay? And the poor girls are out there waiting on the guys to come, and like, what's wrong with these guys? And some of us wonder the same thing. And, well, I'm reading my Bible up here. Okay, read your Bible, pray, evangelize, and talk to girls. You can do it all at the same time. So hopefully, in the will of God, God brought a wonderful girl into my life, and it was just, I mean, it was just perfect. The timing was great, and she's been quite a sidekick to me through the years, okay? A support to me. So, by the way, it's just thrilling to be able to be out here together. I travel a lot without my wife, but it's great to be able to travel a little bit with my wife, and it's just a great blessing. So usually what guys do is they get an undergrad degree, maybe in Bible or pastoral studies or missions or the like, and then they'll do either a Master of Arts degree in a field like that. We have a full-blown seminary, so they can do it right there. Some of them will go to other seminaries. And then guys need a few years of intense either internship or just serving as youth pastor, assistant pastor, as they grow and develop. And here's what I find typically is if a guy starts his training when he's 18 and he gets another two or three degrees along the way, of course, engaging in ministry. We require guys to be engaged in active evangelism and discipleship and serving while they're going through that training. So it's hand in glove all the way through, specialized internship, especially for pastors or mission field internships. So it's not just up here. It's actually working in the heart, chapel, other things, challenging the heart, growing in grace, being confronted if need be about personal deficiencies and being encouraged, strengthened in those things. So the whole man is being developed, and then they get plenty of training and then good early experience. And what I find is guys like that, if they're really called to the ministry, by the time they get to be about 28, 30, 32, right in that ballpark, I get many phone calls from guys about that age, and they'll say, because I work and oversee the church staff placement service, connecting our graduates with churches needing help and avenues of service. And so it's kind of a crossroads of contact. We don't place anybody, but we just make the needs known. And so about the age of 30, I'll get the phone call from the young man, and he'll say, "Brother McAllister, and he's kind of huffing and puffing. I know he's going to say, I can fill in the blanks. Okay, I've heard this so many times. "Yeah, I thought I was just going to, be an assistant pastor. But man, I got to preach. I think God wants me to pastor a church." And he almost feels guilty about it, because initially thought was, I said, "How old are you?" And if I could put the phone down and go 3-0 and hit it within a year or two, almost always. Okay? There's something about the age of 30 that kind of, you see it with John the Baptist, even with the Lord Jesus Christ. Public ministry began about the age of 30, and it just seems like to me that's normal. Sometimes guys don't get called till they're 30, and so their track is a little different. So that's certainly different. But so then, a lot of times, a guy like that, if he's got the right set of gifts, he makes for an ideal church planter. Maybe by then has a couple of children, got his full adult, got his sea legs under him, and he's been preaching for a while as an assistant, and now he's ready to go. There's still quite a learning curve after that. Then it's all the learning of how you actually do this, just like you learn to be a parent, you learn to be a supervisor at work, or whatever you learn. You kind of learn by doing, and hopefully don't make too many, fatal mistakes along the way. So this is how God's work goes forward, and we're just thrilled at BJ to be part. We're not the only school in the world. There are a lot of fine schools around, but we're trying to do what God's called us to do. So we thank God. And so it's just, I guess that's a quick overview of what's involved. One more thing. In training men for the ministry, there's a lot of components to that. There's Bible, there's theology, and there's usually, for people that can do the ancient languages, Greek and Hebrew, there's language studies. Then there's, we believe, getting a good, thorough Christian worldview across all the academic disciplines helps to round a guy out and develop the whole person. And so we emphasize all the disciplines: English, history, science, math, economics, linguistics, if possible, or literature would be the better word, and just that whole spectrum of things. So BJ is a Christian, a large Christian liberal arts institution where people can get rounded out like that if they'll take the time to do it. And then build on that some graduate education across all components. My area of teaching is church administration. And primarily, so that's an area that I like to teach in, and again, just the practical side of that. So I oversee 16 practical ministry training courses, if not 20, and so I supervise those lightly, and then I also oversee our student outreach ministries. Our ministerial students are required to be involved in ministry on an increasing level of expectation as they go through their training, so I supervise that. And then every Friday, our ministerial students come together for a general session, and I kind of emcee that class and make announcements and sometimes speak. And Dr. Bob III sometimes speaks, Dr. Bob Jones III, and others come in. And so that's kind of how we do ministry training.